Well, do turn again to Philippians chapter 2, and we read from verse 12 to verse 18, which is the passage that we're going to be concentrating on this morning. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering in the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Let us go to prayer once again. Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence now, we are blessed beyond measure to have the privilege of having your word available to us, to be able to study and understand what it is that you would have to say to us this morning. O Lord, we ask that the message that you would have for us, that you would make it plain to us and help us to understand and incorporate it into our lives. That you would have your hand of blessing upon speaker and hearer alike. That you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply the word of life to the people here. That we all might be blessed by being in your presence today. Lord, we ask that as your word is opened up, that you would help us to understand it and to put it into practice in our lives, that we might go from this place further strengthened and being able to live to the glory of your name. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. So we are beginning to look this morning at the letter to the Philippians. And the church at Philippi was the first church to be established in Europe following the Macedonian call in Acts chapter 15 or 16. But Philippi was not just a city in Europe, but a Roman colony, and as such, its citizens had very special privileges. Turn, if you would please, to Acts chapter 16, and we'll begin to read at verse 12, just to give you an idea of the background of the establishment of the church at Philippi. Acts chapter 16 and verse 12, or verse 11 even. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, If you would judge me faithful to be to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now it happened, as he went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, why did I read that passage? Well, that gives you an idea of the background to the letter to the Philippians. The Philippians were an extremely privileged people. They weren't just people of Europe, they were Roman citizens. Philippi was a Roman colony, and therefore it was as if part of the Roman Empire was, and it was like being on Italian soil when you were in Philippi. So therefore, when Paul and Silas arrive at this city, it is an extremely important city, though not the capital of Macedonia, that was Thessalonica, it was still a very important city and a very strongly influenced by Roman rule. But not only that, it was also a very strategic place because it was the first city in Europe that received the gospel after the Macedonian call, as I said. And because, perhaps because it was the first church that was established in Europe, it had a special place in Paul's heart. We see that in the letter where he addresses them as in extremely affectionate terms, with lots of love and affection displayed towards the Philippians. He uses the term beloved in the passage that we read, therefore my beloved, as you have always obeyed. So they have a special place in his heart as being one of the churches of that he has founded on his missionary journey along with Silas. And in this first part of the passage, Paul outlines the central truths of the gospel. So from verses 5 to 11, the central truths of the gospel are outlined. We see the importance of the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He encourages the Philippians to have the mind of Christ in all that they do. He has just been talking about some of the most exalted and wonderful things that pertain to the Christian life. And in the light of all these wonderful truths, he asks the question, what are we to do? So as we look from verses 12 to 18 this morning, I want us to look at it under three headings. First of all, you are to work out your salvation. Secondly, God works in you. And thirdly, holding fast to the word of life. So first of all then, you are to work out your salvation. And as we see, the very first word here in verse 12 is therefore. And as Spurgeon often said, he said, whenever you see a therefore, ask wherefore, the therefore. Or why is therefore there? In other words, this is a connecting word. It is in light of everything that has gone before, in light of all these wonderful, highly exalted truths, the Apostle Paul is basically saying, so then, what now? What are you to do with all this information? And so when he says, therefore, my beloved, it's not a command or without feeling or without affection. It's an encouraging word. And he's saying, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, and not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in the next paragraph, he comes right down to the nitty-gritty of everyday life. We are not to have our minds so fixed in heaven that we are of no earthly use. Rather, in the light of all of these wonderful truths that he has outlined, he has been describing, we are to be as practical as possible in our interactions with others. We are to continue to be obedient to the calling to which we have been called, and not only when the pastor is present and watching, but even when he's not. Because sometimes we have the attitude, well, when the cat's away, the mice can play. But everything that we do is done in the plain sight of God. And Paul here is using this idea of being present and absent in two ways. First of all, he's talking about when he was actually there in Philippi, and he was overseeing the establishment of the church in Philippi. And then, of course, now that he's imprisoned, the commentators have different views on where he's in prison. But now that he's in bonds and in chains, he can't be there in his physical form. So he's absent for that in that sense. But also because, as we will see later on, he is anticipating his imminent death and martyrdom. So therefore he's saying not only my presence physically, but also even when he's taken out of the world, he's anticipating his martyrdom. And so he's also saying in my absence there too. So both of those things are being brought in there with the idea of, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And the contrast, as I say here, is between his presence, when he is present, and when he is absent. So he calls on them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And so the first thing we need to notice here is there is no coasting in the Christian life. There is no drifting along. There is no simply going with the flow. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The analogy that came to mind when I was looking at this passage was the idea of a shark. Many sharks, if they stop swimming, they die. They have to continuously swim in order to be able to stay alive. And that's the same with us. We can't be standing still in the Christian life. If we don't move forward, we begin to die. We begin to wither and die as Christians. It's all about marching forward, advancing, improving, and there's no standing still. So we need to first of all recognize that this is a continuous thing. It's not just a once-off, it's continuous. We need to work out our salvation, or be continuously working out our salvation. But secondly, it is a labor of love. It's not just a labor in that it's a hard work, because it is hard work. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy. This idea of work is the idea of work to completion, or finish what you start. It's a work that involves hard work and difficult work. It's a labor of love, but a labor nonetheless. And so the Christian needs to be always striving towards the goal of the high calling of God. And so we are to work out, that is to complete the task that we are called to, and to continue steadfast in all that we are called to do, on an individual basis, but so much more as a church. Because this particular commandment is addressed not to the individual, but to the church. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Both you and your there are plurals. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And while this may apply on an individual basis, it is much more applicable to the church and how we are to behave as a church. Because he is writing to the church in verses 1 to 4, as we'll see later on, about what how they are to behave toward one another, and therefore how they are to have the mind of Christ in all that they do. And so when he's talking about working out your own salvation, he's talking about the fact that you are being examples to those in the world as the people of God. So he's saying that you need to work out your salvation to demonstrate the fact that you are children of God by your behavior towards one another, to be that example for people in the world, as we see later on. So a lot of these things are coming in. So don't be thinking about these verses as simply applying to the individual. So often what we do is we take a passage of scripture and we rip it out of context, and then we apply it to our own individual lives. And while on the one hand it does apply to the individual, on the other hand, the main context of the verse is towards the church at Philippi. And so when the individual readers read this, they were not reading about their own personal salvation, but they were reading about the completion of the work of grace in the lives of the believers, and the example of that towards the people around them. Remembering that Philippi was a pagan city, and one of the most one of the crossing points in the empire. So they are to work out their salvation, or work out your own salvation. But moreover, this is a labor to be done with fear and trembling. Now the word here is not describing a kind of a terror or paralyzing fear that might stop you from doing something. It's not that sort of fear that he's talking about. Fear and trembling is a phrase. It seems to be an idiom that was used in scripture. The other place that is used is 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. Talking of Titus, one of the compatriots of the Apostle Paul, he says in verse 14, "For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but we have, as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And if his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." So if we read that, I mean, it's not talking about the idea of a fear that paralyzes or a terrifying experience. It's much much different to that. It is the idea of being circumspect or being careful, cautious in all that you do. It's about seeing, realizing that you can't trust yourself because you're aware of past mistakes, having a tender conscience and being vigilant against temptation. It's taking heed lest we fall, and it's a constant awareness of the deceitfulness of our hearts and the power of inward corruption. So it's the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. So in other words, it's the idea of not being fearful of something that might happen to you, but being fearful of offending God and hurting others. It's the idea of being circumspect and careful not to cause offense to God or the Savior. So this exhortation is primarily directed at the church. And so, as I say, the pronoun is plural, and therefore he is calling on the Philippians as a body of believers to work at their salvation. And so in the light of what God has done for us in sending his only begotten Son into the world to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve to die, how are we to behave as believers? And that's the question that he's asking in these verses. He's saying, he started off with these wonderful truths from verses 5 to 11, and then he asks the question, well, how are we to behave? Well, as we read in the first part of the chapter, in verses 1 to 4, we get an idea of what this will look like as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In verses 1 to 4 we read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Wouldn't it be wonderful if the entire world was characterized by those things? That people were not being driven by selfish ambition, that they were not seeking their own high authority or conceited achievements, but they were lowly in mind, esteeming others better than themselves. Would that not be the characteristics of a world where people could dwell in happiness and security? And that's what Paul is calling on the Philippians to do, to live, fulfill his joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So it's not just unity in the sense of, you know, slavishly following after some sort of ideal of unity, but it's a unity which is characterized by being like-minded and loving towards one another. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." And so the humility and the is shown there towards others, esteeming others better than yourself. And then let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So if we're always looking to the interests of others and seeking to be a blessing to others, then we will be reflecting Christ in our churches, and therefore we will be having the same mind that Christ has. Because as he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So we are supposed to be Christ-like in our interactions within the church, because that is being an example to the world around us, and therefore we will be working out our salvation among us as we seek to glorify God as his people. So we are to be examples of unity and humility to those around us, and in that way we'll be those who will be like a city on a hilltop whose lights cannot be hidden. So that is how we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But the corollary to that is that God works in us. So we see that in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so secondly, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us. Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. But we're not merely passengers or spectators or bystanders. We are active participants in the process of sanctification. We are not merely spectators, we are players. But even though we have a part to play in our sanctification, in that God uses our choices and the things that we do in order to make us more like Christ, we play absolutely no part in our justification. That's the distinction. We are actively involved in our sanctification, but it is God who justifies and furthermore glorifies. So that's the balance that we have to hold. It's not just that we are working out our salvation on an individual and on a corporate basis, but that God has first of all justified us and made us right with him by sending his son to die on the cross of Calvary. And this is one of the greatest contrasts between the Christian life and mere formalism or the adherence to an external religion. It's that believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And so before the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, he promised to send the Holy Spirit. And we read that passage earlier from John chapter 14. And as we read through that, I believe this is the best description of the work of the Holy Spirit in the entire New Testament. And all our understanding of the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer should be shaped by this passage, John chapter 14. He says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of the believer by his Holy Spirit. He is described here as another helper, another advocate, not a different one. He says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, or another advocate, another paraclete, that he may abide with you forever. It's not another as in a different, it's a complementary one. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ are complementary advocates. Both the Holy Spirit are advocates for us and the ones that plead our case before God. That's what the word advocate means. The one who stands at the bar in order to strengthen the case of the one who is in the dock. So we have an advocate not only with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, but also the Holy Spirit. And a paraclete is one who comes alongside you to strengthen you and help you, to guide you and direct you. The immediacy and the intimacy of the presence of God in the life of the believer cannot be overemphasized. This is what makes the difference between Christians and mere religious people. It is the life of Christ dwelling within them by his Holy Spirit that makes a person a believer. So thus the indwelling spirit of the in the life of the believer has its outworking in the Church of Christ among his people. It's the fact that the people of God have this Holy Spirit in them, directing them and guiding them and leading them into all truth. It's the fact that the Holy Spirit is directing each believer in the right direction that allows the church to function. So what, when we think of this, think of the fact that it is this Holy Spirit that is guiding and directing each individual person. And each individual person has been directed by that Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, in the same direction. So when they are brought together as a church and as a body of believers, they are caused to function correctly because it is the Holy Spirit that is directing them individually. So that's how a church is able to grow and develop and strengthen, because each person is a member of the body of Christ, and therefore the Holy Spirit is directing each and every one of their steps. So think of it this way. Think of an ancient Greek galley or a ship that was driven by oars. It was mainly pulled by oars, and there were banks of oars on both sides of the ship. And the way it worked was, if the rowers pulled in unison, and that pulled the ship through the water, and it was able to get up a lot of speed because it was propelled by oars. But imagine what would happen if one of the oars on one side was going in the wrong direction, or if the whole side of one of the ship was going in the wrong direction. The ship would simply turn in circles, or at the very least, it would not be able to go as fast as it could. And so that's what we are like in the church. If the Holy Spirit is directing us and guiding us, we're being all pulling in the same direction, all moving in the same direction, and therefore we are in unity because of the Spirit that dwells within us. And as I say, the indwelling of the Spirit in the life of the believer has its outworking in the Church of Christ among his people. Because it's the Holy Spirit that not only causes us and guides us and directs us, but he's the one who convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So that when we offend our brothers and sisters, when we are tempted to be motivated by conceit or by wrangling with other believers, it is the Holy Spirit which convicts us of that, and that it is he who is the one who causes us to repent and to turn back to God and to follow his direction. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, we read verses 1 to 7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So as we see from those verses, it is the Holy Spirit that brings about the unity of purpose in the church, and we are called to maintain it. He says, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, or the unity wrought by the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Thirdly then, holding fast to the word of life. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So again, just as we have the Holy Spirit guiding us and directing us, so also we have the Word of God to help us. We are to hold fast to the Word of God, to get a firm grip of it, to pay close attention to it and to follow it closely. The Bible is just not just another book. It's the manual for the Christian life. Some have put it this way. It's described as Bible, be basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E. So as we read the Bible and study the scriptures, we can understand what we are supposed to do, how we are supposed to do it, how we are supposed to live, and understand the character of God, and therefore what we are supposed to display as Christians in our lives. So the Bible is extremely important to the Christian believer. But the other thing is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the passage we read earlier from John 14, says this about his word, as we read in John 14, verses 21 to 31. Remember, at the very start of this passage, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And then he says in verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The Lord Jesus Christ, though, is the Word personified. And in John 1:1 we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And the Apostle John, in describing the experience of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had spent 3 years with him, and had been witness to many things, says, "So that I may rejoice in the day that I have not..." In verses 1 John 1:1-4, as we read, 1 John 1:4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And so we see here in verse 1, he is described as the Word of life. So the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the Word personified. And so we not only have the Word, as in the Bible, available to us, but by his Holy Spirit we have the Word of life dwelling within us, guiding and directing us. So we have both of these things complementing one another, and therefore we can hold fast the Word of life, the gospel of God in our hearts and in our minds, and therefore we can show ourselves to be believers in a world which is populated and by perverse and crooked ideas and people. And so Paul knows that by adhering to the word of God as directed by the Holy Spirit, he is going to finish the race and complete the task that is set before him. He will have fulfilled his purpose and not labored or worked in vain. So we see that in verse 17 of Philippians, 16. "I holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So we return to the idea of the stadium, or the race, which is set before him. He returns to that in chapter 3 in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. The one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this, even this, to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." So as Paul here is saying that he knows that if he holds fast to the word of life, and not only holds fast, but holds forth, the idea of preaching the gospel, being a witness to all those around him, having understood the word of life and having applied it to his life, he is going to finish the race which is set before him, and he will not have run in vain. As he says, "I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So he uses two metaphors here. First of all, it's the athlete who runs, and then at the end, when he finishes his race, he finds out that he's been disqualified. The other is that he is has laboured in vain, or he has made a cloth, or woven a cloth, which when it's found to be defective, his labour is also in vain. So he knows that if he holds fast to the word of life, he will not be in either of these situations. He will not be like the disqualified athlete, nor the weaver who has to start all over again because of the ruined cloth. And in verses 17 and 18, we read, Paul is well aware of his impending fate, and he's not just resigned to the fact that he may be executed any time, but he actually rejoices and is glad because he knows absence from the body is presence with the Lord. So in verses 17 and 18, we read, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice of your faith, in service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he uses the euphemism of being poured out as a drink offering, which was part of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He sees his life given for the gospel as a blessing, and he exhorts the Philippians not to feel sorry for him, but to rejoice with him that he has been allowed to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are we prepared to rejoice in suffering too? So we have seen that we are called to work at our salvation by steadfastly and diligently doing what God calls us to do, as directed by his Holy Spirit working in us and as outlined in his word. And so the reason we are to endeavour to do this is given in verse 15 of our passage, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the idea here is that the church would be an example to the world, not perfect, but above reproach, that no one, this is the idea of being blameless, that no one would be able to bring a credible accusation against her, that they are harmless in that they are undiluted or unblemished from influences from the world. And they are children of God, and as children of God, ambassadors and representatives here on earth. And so we would be in stark contrast to the perverse and corrupt society in which we live, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so if you are a believer here this morning, then will you resolve with me to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, not only in your own personal life, but also in the life of the church, that we may be an example to those around us as to what a child of God and as a society which is directed and built upon the word of life will look like. But if you're not a believer here this morning, then I beg you to cry out to God in repentance and faith. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you will experience the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit in your life, that you will be able to rejoice with all the saints in glory at the last day. Amen. Amen. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we are blessed beyond measure to have your word available to us. We pray now, Lord, that you would have your hand upon each and every one of us here, that as the message that you have given to us would sink into our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives, that Satan would not be allowed to snatch it away, but that it would be planted deep in our hearts and grow roots, so that you might be glorified in the word becoming fully established in the lives of each and every person here. Help us, Lord, to serve, honor, and glorify you. Give us grace that we might be able to be your people, set apart for you, holy as you are holy. Those who would be lights in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, that your will might be accomplished and you might be glorified. If there are any here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, oh, open their minds, open their hearts, draw them unto yourself by your Holy Spirit, and convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that your will might be accomplished, and that we might be able to rejoice with them in fellowship of the Holy Spirit. For it is in Jesus Christ's wonderful and precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.